We'll turn again to the book of Mark, chapter 2. And we've been studying this particular subject as we work our way through the book of Mark, since there have been so many miracles and so many casting out of demons and devils, so much healing and other things occurring in these scriptures. I decided that it would be good to work them into the general theme of miracles, signs, and wonders. Why and when? Miracles, signs, and wonders. Why and when? As we look at the verses just prior to chapter 2, you will understand that Jesus had been forced from his ministry in a city, and that city is not named, by the leper whom he had healed. Now, the leper had not driven Jesus from the city, but the leper had disobeyed the plain instructions of Jesus. Jesus had told him, "Do not tell anyone what has happened to you. Go immediately to the priests and show yourself and offer the appropriate offerings, because I want your healing to be a very special revealing of myself to the priests." But the priests did not receive his first testimony, because he enthused or so excited about being healed of the disease of leprosy, the Bible tells us that he began to publish it abroad, and that he began to speak to the citizens and tell them what had happened. And because of this, there was such an uproar and so much pressure put upon the Lord that he had to leave the city and go into the desert places, where he did draw people to him and continue to preach. But this man's disobedience to the plain instruction of Jesus Christ created a circumstance that lessened the ministry and the power of Jesus. I think there is a powerful lesson for us there. Sometimes we don't think God knows what he's doing. Sometimes we don't think the Bible is enough as far as revelation is concerned and instruction is concerned. And sometimes we think those plain and simple things that God has told us to do in his word are inadequate to reach the masses, and so we invent things in order to do better than those things that have been taught to us in the word of God. And we think we're doing more disobeying God than we could do if we obeyed God, and that is a falsehood. We must never try to outguess God. We must never go beyond revelation. We must always stick to revelation, no matter how inadequate we think such a position may be. It's called obedience. It's called faith. And this man who had been healed of his leprosy should have had enough faith in the man who had just healed him to do what the man taught him to do. We need to have enough faith in the God who has sent his Son and offered him as a sacrifice for our sins, and we have believed him and our sins have been forgiven, and we have been lifted from a circumstance of guilt and sin. And if we truly love God, if we truly are grateful to God for what he has done to us, then let us learn his word and let us obey his instructions. No matter if we don't naturally agree to it, that is, in the natural man agree to it, but let us be so spiritually minded that we will say, God knows best. Jesus went from the desert where he had been ministering to people to the city of Capernaum. And he was in a house there. And the Bible tells us in verse 1 that it was noised that he was in the house. The word noised means to speak throughout, to tell everywhere, to divulge information. And by that simple process of divulging the information that Jesus of Nazareth was in the city of Capernaum, many gathered together in a house where Jesus had gone, not to refresh himself, but to teach the Word of God. The Bible tells us in verse 2 that there was no room to receive them. That is, the house was entirely filled, and the entranceway was so clogged and so filled with people that no one could come even near the door. The Bible tells us that while this circumstance occurred on the outside, that is, the gathering of people, the clogging of the entranceway, that Jesus preached the word unto them. The word that's translated preached here is a little unusual. Oftentimes the word that's translated preach means to cry out in a loud voice, as John did when he, quote, preached in the wilderness. But here the word means to speak in a normal tone. It is the tone used in everyday conversation. So Jesus, in an everyday kind of conversational tone, taught these people the word. And the word means the word spoken. The word spoken was the Old Testament. It was what God had spoken to Israel, and it was in the Old Testament. So Jesus, in a conversational tone, taught these people what the words and the books and the text of the Old Testament meant. Jesus was presenting them truths that would prepare them to receive him as the Anointed One, as the Messiah. Jesus set the pattern for God's people. He is, after all, the head of the church, and we as God's people ought to teach the Word of God. We have the Old Testament that Jesus had when he was here, and we have the 27 books of the New Covenant now. And these are to be the books that we teach when we come together to worship God. And I would remind you, there may be good information in other books, but this is the best information about God you'll ever find. Amen. Jesus set the pattern. Our Lord did what was best, and I do not think we should do otherwise. The Bible reveals to us then a very interesting and a very emotional circumstance that occurred at this particular point in the ministry of Jesus. And that is, and they came to him, or come to him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. So we understand that the doors are clogged, the rooms are literally filled with people, and yet here's a man sick of the palsy, who's being carried by four other men on what we would call a pallet or a cot type circumstance. He is sick of the palsy. The word that's translated sick of the palsy is a word that we often see transliterated, that is, paralytic. It is taken straight from the Greek, and it describes many kinds of infirmities that have to do with paralysis. In fact, that's the word we get paralysis from. There was, in the days of Jesus, the paralytic shock affecting the whole body in what we might determine as a massive stroke. There was the hemiplegia, which just caused one side of the body to be affected, and oftentimes we see that today as a stroke that affects just one side of the body. There's the paraplegia, where all of the body below the neck is affected. And there is the catalepsy, which was muscle contraction of the whole body. It was extremely painful and caused the limbs to continue to draw and remain in one position so that the limbs became withered. In fact, we read in the Bible of a man who had a withered limb, and this is probably the result of this catalepsy. And this is what we assume this man had. His whole body had been affected. All of his limbs were beginning to draw and beginning to wither. This was, in a rather brief period of time, fatal. This was not just some man who had been brought who had a minor problem in his life. This man was so crippled he could not walk. He was so intensely ill that he had to be carried to the house where Jesus was teaching the Word of God by four faithful friends. He was carried, as I've said, on a couch or on a mat. And as they attempted to bring him into the presence of Jesus, the Bible tells us they could not come nigh because of the press. I think it's interesting that the word press here means a confused multitude. So in your mind, gather this picture with me this morning. Here is a house, and it may have been a rather large house and quite functional for the purpose of teaching people the Word of God. Very intimate circumstances. But people learned that this man from Nazareth, who literally healed people of serious illnesses and disease, that he was inside. And so people began to come, as many as could, press themselves into the room where he was. And then the entrance ways began to get clogged, and people were on the outside. Now, this press that's mentioned here describes the people who were on the outside and in the entrance ways. They were a confused multitude of people, while on the inside, Jesus Christ was teaching the people what the Old Testament taught. I rather suspect Jesus is teaching from the Psalms because they're very oriented toward revealing the Messiah. I rather suspect he was using the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, as Paul did oftentimes, to teach that the anointed one, the Christ who was to come, must suffer. He would be a suffering Messiah. This is probably what Jesus was teaching them. So that as these four men brought this desperately ill person to have an encounter with Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that the confused mob that was in the courtyard and in the entranceway was of such a nature that they could not get into the presence of Jesus Christ. So they did what their faith taught them to do. They did what the urgency of the hour taught them to do, and that is they tore away a canopy that was over the area where Jesus was in this atrium-like circumstance. They tore it away and they let this man who was paralyzed and who was suffering intensely, they let him down into the presence of Jesus Christ. As we think of this particular incident and as we view it in our mind, I know there's much that we could say about this incident, the mat that the man was lying upon, the four men who were bringing him to Jesus, and the activity they involved themselves in order to get the man in the presence of our Lord. But since it is not in the Word of God revealed to be a type, since it's not revealed to be an example in the sense of these four men representing some four spiritual truths or things of this nature, we have to let it stand where the Word of God has placed it. And that is a story of a man who was desperately ill, the story of a man who had four faithful friends or loved ones who by their faith also were involved in attempting to get this man into the presence of Jesus. So let's not try to make outlandish applications, unscriptural interpretations and types out of this, but we can learn some truths from it. We can assess for our own interest and our own growth spiritually, spiritual principles. And that is, sometimes we need to make desperate moves in order to do the work of God. Sometimes we need to go outside the ordinary. Sometimes we need to climb to the roof, if you please. Sometimes when we are unable and helpless to bring about what we know ought to be done, we can involve friends and we can involve family and we can share our faith and beg them to use their faith to help us exercise our faith. And I guess the one lesson that I would like for all of you to know about me is that in many ways I'm helpless and I need your help. And I believe that's what makes the work of God go forward. When all of us realize that there's really not a great deal we can do but lie on our mats and ask God to give us helpers so that we can, by our united effort, bring people into the presence of Jesus Christ. So I implore you to have the mentality and the attitude of these four men who bore this man into the presence of Jesus Christ. Pick up your corner of the mat. Add your energy to the transportation of those who are helpless into the presence of Jesus Christ. Take time to give that witness. Take time to make that call. Take time to give that invitation. Take that time to find an opportunity to be truly sincere and faithful to the spiritual aspect, that aspect of God's work, so that men can be truly helped. It would not have helped this man to have taken him somewhere else. They had to bring him to the right person, and that right person is Jesus Christ. Next, we see Jesus and the scribes. In verse 5, the Bible tells us that when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Jesus Christ, who knows all things, put first things first. The Bible tells us that Jesus reacted to faith, not the faith of the four men only, but the faith of all five of them. This man, who was a paralytic, had faith that Jesus Christ could do for him those things he needed done. And he shared that faith with four men and pointed out, "I cannot get there." These men had enough faith that what he said was true, and they believed also. And so five men, moved by faith, came into the presence of Jesus Christ. And Jesus did the very best thing for this sick man that could be done for him. The Bible tells us that Jesus said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." How disappointing. How almost cruel. Here's this man. At least paralyzed from the neck down. His limbs frozen in motion almost because of the intense fever that accompanied these diseases. Hearing stories constantly of this man named Jesus who has healed many people of all kinds of diseases and sickness. And he wants to plead his case before the Son of God. And there are a lot of obstacles. His own helplessness is the greatest, it seems. So he implores others to help him and to get him into the presence of Jesus. And they do cooperate. Thank God for them. So finally, in a very dramatic move, he's let down into the presence of Jesus, probably just drops down before the face of Jesus like a spider dropping down out of the ceiling, but with more noise and disruption. And Jesus rewards their faith and says, "Your sins are forgiven." I can almost imagine the disappointment that clouded this man's face. And probably the sense of rejection that he felt. And maybe a sense of frustration and maybe just a little anger. I don't know. But I know, according to the Word of God, Jesus did the best thing for him. Amen. The word forgiven is such an interesting and beautiful word. We don't pay that much attention to it, it seems. We just let our tongues trip over it without savoring the immensity of its teaching. What's forgiven? Not some minor mistake, not some slip of the tongue, not some inadvertent embarrassment, but thy sins. Your overstepping of the boundary in your relationship to God. The underachievement that all human beings are condemned to because they walk in the flesh of our father Adam. That which has so clouded our relationship to God that we are as dead men in the presence of God. Dead in our trespasses and sins, incapable as this man to walk, are we incapable of pleasing our God outside the sacrifice of Christ. Forgiven? Forgiven for missing church last Sunday? Forgiven from having let my tongue slip and say a word I shouldn't say. Forgiven of some thought that entered my mind that even as it entered into my mind, I despised it. And yet I allowed its entrance. What for forgiveness? Yes, forgiveness of thy sins. It means to express the discharge or acquittal of a defendant. Whether the appellant is non-suited by verdict or otherwise, especially to remit the punishment. Where the guilty person is dealt with as if he were innocent. It's just to appear before the judge and to appear totally guilty and then without any plea on the behalf of the prosecution or any plea on behalf of the defense or not entering any kind of even excuse. The judge just dismisses, and that's what the word literally means. He just dismisses the one who stands before the bar as not ever having even committed a single crime. He just walk away free of every accusation. And that's what happens to us when we, by faith, like this man, come to Jesus Christ and trust Him and believe in Him as the sacrifice of God for our sins. And when we then in our minds stand before God guilty and condemned and sentenced to a life of separation, or rather an eternity of separation and punishment from God Almighty, because of Christ, we can just walk away, not guilty, totally forgiven, not even accused. How wonderful that now this man, so near eternity by the illness that he is suffering, so near death, so near entry into eternity that God has now by His Son Jesus Christ pronounced him totally guiltless. But the Bible tells us there were scribes there, men who copied constantly the Bible. That is their profession, to copy and copy and copy the Word of God. And they're there, and they're experts in the Word because they have copied it so many times. They're familiar with every passage of it, and therefore considered to be the great theologians of the age. The Bible tells us they were reasoning. It means to be caught up totally in calculations and reckonings about what's going on. And the Bible says they were reasoning in their hearts. That is, it was not a surface expenditure of mental energy, but it was something that went deep into their very souls, and they were calculating and reasoning and reckoning about all that was happening. And all of this reasoning of the human heart finally evolved into two questions that had to do with intent. And they said, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" As the Jews viewed the idea of blasphemy, it simply meant that this man has violated the power and majesty of God. He is claiming that he could do only what God could do. He had literally, by the way they thought, intruded himself into God's domain. Why does this man thus speak words that only God could speak? And then they answered the question that was bothering him so badly. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And you know what the answer is? No one. No one can forgive sins but God alone. No one can forgive sins but God only. But Jesus was God. Jesus is God. Jesus perceived what was in their hearts. He detected the questioning minds of the scribes. He had full knowledge of their thoughts. And so he questioned them in this fashion, which is easier. You're reasoning these things in your hearts. Why is it such a problem to you? Why are you devoting so much mental energy to this? Which is easier? It's a compound word in the language, and it means which one demands less labor. Which one demands less labor? Which is easier? To say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or to say, "Arise and take up thy bed and walk." Which one requires the least labor on my part? Well, Jesus did both. He didn't do the easiest one, he did both. And I think the idea is this. It would have been much simpler for me to have said, "Take up thy bed, arise and walk," than it would to have been to have said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." There's much more theology, if you would, involved in "thy sins be forgiven thee" than in "take up thy bed and walk." For many men who've lived on the earth have been able to say, "Take up thy bed and walk." In the Old Testament even, there were men who raised others from the dead, and they were prophets only. Jesus is not only a prophet, but he is the incarnate God. He is the Son of God. But then Jesus said in verse 10, But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. In other words, for this purpose, he is answering the question of why he was doing this miracle. I'm doing it so that you will know, that you will have knowledge that I am the Son of God, and that the Son of God hath power on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the man who was sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. Now notice what happened. And immediately, there was no two-week waiting period. There was no sending away this man still carried upon his bed by his four friends of faith. There was no hedging, and there was no wiggling away from this need of this man and total and complete healing. There was no, I know now after I prayed and laid hands on you, we'll get better one of these days. Praise the Lord. That fake that we see so often today, that traversity against the whole concept of faith being involved in healing, but Immediately he walked off with a limp and dragged his cot with him. Immediately he was so much better, he rolled off the cot and crawled on his four knees off the scene of having been with Jesus. No, I will have none of that. That is one lump of false theology I will not swallow. Immediately, he obeyed Jesus. He arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed. And I want you to understand what this word meant, and it means today. It means that they were acted upon by the event that had just occurred. And it was so intensely confusing. It was inexplicable. They had no explanation for it. It was so intense that the state of their mind was affected tremendously. And in this case, it was affected for good, for the Bible tells us they glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion, or that is, in this manner. We never saw stuff like this before. And you say, oh, what a wonderful story. Isn't it wonderful that such things still occur today? And I'm telling you that such things do not still occur today. You say, you mean that you would not pray for the sick? No, I do not mean that. But I do mean that instantaneous, immediate recovery, not over a long period of time, not by the use of medicine, not by the use of surgery, and all these things are gifts from God. And if I was told I had cancer, I'd be on my knees praying fervently. But I wouldn't expect God to instantaneously and immediately heal that cancer so that I was totally relieved from its presence. I would go to the doctor, and I would take my medication, or I would receive the surgery. That's not divine healing. That's a cure. Now, why did Jesus heal this man? Well, you get the impression that he would have forgiven his sins and then let him go home sick. I don't mean to shock you. I'm just getting you to think about what we've read in the Word of God. But because of these unbelieving scribes, these reasoning, arguing people who thought they knew so much about the Word of God, Jesus Christ healed this man so he could take up his bed and walk, and by that act so overwhelmed their reasoning that they would have to agree that this is something that doesn't happen often. In fact, it's so incredible, we do give God praise. Why were there miracles from the time of the appearance of the angels to the parents of Jesus and John until the conclusion of the New Testament? It's 27 books, about 100 A.D. This is the time frame of when these things occurred. Again, I would encourage you to accept what the Bible says, and that is, what has God commanded us to do? Well, He commanded the apostles of the early church, and by the gifts of the Spirit, they went out and did miracles. But they didn't have this 27 books either. We've got a new, have you heard it? A new covenant, a new testament to guide us, to encourage us, and to teach us. We should always pray for the sick, but do not expect total, complete, and immediate healing. Look to the Lord for the grace to bear your infirmities. Like Paul, who prayed 3 times, and God never took away the thorn in his flesh, but gave him grace to endure it. And Paul realized a spiritual principle, and that is, it's best for me not to be cured, because when I'm weak and struggling, I'm trusting God more than I am when I am leaning on my own strength and abilities.